Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, if you remember from last week, and if you would go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Timothy, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. But if you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1, we were learning in that particular passage about prayer and the priority of prayer in the church. And he lists four different types of prayers that should be given in the gathering of the church. And one of those, I think, that's often the most neglected is the call to give thanksgivings, to essentially bless and praise the Lord for what he has done for us. And many of you might be aware already, maybe not, but this past week, just a little over a week ago, today, one of our deacons and his wife, Brother Akbar and his wife Akua, were in a very terrible car accident. And the only reason that they are alive today is because the Lord willed it to be. And so we want to take some time to just stop and offer the Lord thanksgivings for what he has done in protecting them as just a recognition of God's provision. So would you join with me in prayer and thanksgiving for the Lord? Lord, we are so thankful today that we can declare your goodness. We can declare your goodness in so many ways. First and foremost, in the provision for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were lost and we were headed towards hell, but you, in your power and your mercy and your grace, sacrificed your Son on our behalf. And in doing so, you showed your love for us, that we could look upon the cross of Calvary and see your love on full display. And yet, you still, in a multitude of ways, put your love on display for us. Lord, we give thanksgiving to you for this this testimony that's being given of your provision and protection in the life of our good brother and sister, Akbar and Akua. We're thankful that it was part of your plan to protect them through this terrible car accident, Lord. But even if not, you are still good because you've provided for us, not just in this life, but in the next. The provision of the cross protects us in this life, but protects us all the way to eternity. And so no matter what happens in our life, we can say thank you, Lord, for the cross of Jesus Christ and your care and protection for us. Lord, we ask that you would allow them to heal quickly, that they would be back to normal, and that through this whole process they would do as they've already done, which is praise your name. Help us as a church to gather around them and minister to them and love them as our brother and sister in Christ so that they would know your love more and more even in the midst of this difficult circumstance. And again, we thank you, we praise you for the many wondrous things that you have done and will continue to do for us in the future. Bless this time we have together to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, today's passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, is going to address something that's happening in the culture today that has crept its way into the church. That in the culture today, there is this teaching, there's this idea that any kind of hierarchy, any kind of structure, any type of role distinction is bad. That it should not happen, and that when it does happen, it happens in such a way that is harmful always to others and oppressive always to others. And this particular passage is going to address not just the culture at large, but the church in particular. That the Lord has structured the church in a certain way to bring about his sovereign plan and to work things out as he wills it to be. Now, we understand, even in our own lives, that it's necessary to have roles, to have structure, to have hierarchy in a sense. And maybe one way that we would think about this is even in some simple things that we enjoy. I like going out to eat. I like going out to dinner. Do you like going out to dinner? Think about your favorite restaurant, your favorite meal at your favorite restaurant. Now, let's imagine you get to go out to dinner and have your favorite dinner, whatever it is. But this time, during this dinner, the chef, the sous chef, the hostess, the waiter, the busboy, the dishwasher, they all get to contribute their own ideas into the dish that you're going to eat. They get to put in whatever ingredients they want. They get to do it however they think it should be done. And then you're going to get served this mishmash of a dish that was put together by all these different people. Now, how many of you think you would enjoy that type of dish? You might. But in all likelihood, it's not going to work out like you would want it to. Because it's necessary that everyone in that process play the role that they were given for you to have an experience at this particular restaurant in the way that you anticipated it. There is a certain role that each person has to play that is beneficial to those who would come to have a meal there. And if everyone tries to do everyone else's role, it doesn't work out correctly. Well, let me suggest to you that the same thing is true of the church, that everyone has been given a certain role in the church that works together in tandem to accomplish the plan that God wills for the church to accomplish. You see, the gospel, the teaching of Jesus Christ, will have a way, will have an effect on how we view roles and submission and authority in the local church. Paul, in chapter 2, has moved from dealing with false teachers to dealing with how the church should function when it gathers. And in the beginning of chapter 2, he's talked about how prayer should be a priority for the church, and how it had not been one of its top priorities and needed to shift back in this particular direction. And in this particular section of verses, he's going to say outrightly that the church has a submission problem. Now, oftentimes when we talk about submission, all too often our minds incorrectly go only to women. And what I believe this text teaches and what I'm going to suggest to you today is that there are roles that are been given to men and to women by the authority of God that they are not submitting to, that men are not submitting to the roles that they've been given and women are not submitting to the roles that they've been given. You see, to get this right, though, to be reminded of the order in the church, we have to be reminded of how God structured the church from the very beginning. It is not one man or a group of men or women or any group of women that are the head of the church. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. Amen? There is no pope for the church that gets to tell the church what to do. Amen? You with me on this? We have to have the structure of the church correct from top down, starting with who is the actual head of the church. That is Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 reminds us of this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so in order to understand the church correctly, we have to understand that Christ is the head of the church and it's Christ's church. So since it's Christ's church, it's Christ's rules for his church. So I want to invite you now with all of this in your mind to stand with me for reading from the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Paul says this, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What I want to suggest to you that this particular passage is teaching, first and foremost, is that God is primarily concerned about our hearts. And in this particular passage, he is speaking to the heart issue that would motivate an outworking of that issue. And first, he speaks to us men. Men, he is calling out to us in this particular passage to say to us men, your heart matters in worshiping God. He says in verse 8, I desire, he's exercising apostolic authority given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I desire that in every place. This is a beautiful phrase that's listed here for us. It's an expression that's used for public worship, meaning when the church gathers, there's a way that it should operate. Now, this is an incredible truth for anyone who would claim the name of Christ, because if you remember, in the history of the nation of Israel, there was a place that they would go to worship the Lord. The temple was the center of worship. And now he is saying, remember in Jesus Christ, where God is worshiped is no longer a place, but it's a people. You no longer have to go to a particular place to worship the Lord, because the church is not a building. The church is the people gathered together. And so when the church gathers, there should be prayers that should happen, that men should pray. And already he's emphasizing for us men, there is a responsibility that we have, a joyous responsibility that we have in the church to be primarily leading the church in worship. But he gets very quickly to the issue here. He says that men should pray lifting holy hands. Now, he's saying in the process of praying, there is a normal physical posture that we would assume when we would pray. Many of us pray on our knees, but at this time they would have prayed with their hands lifted. It's this incredible reminder that we, brothers, have been called to live holy lives, that our hands before the Lord, our deeds before the Lord, would be pure and clean, that they would be free from defilement. We cannot forget the command in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, that we as believers in Jesus Christ are to be holy as the God that we worship is holy. But he continues to drill down into this particular issue by saying, not just holy on the outside, not just clean hands on the outside, but a heart that is holy, a heart that is dedicated to God. That the issue, in fact, is at the heart level. And many of us have maybe experienced this, and some at times have even said that they would leave the church because of this issue that he's getting at here. The issue is this, that there have been times, many times, where people come to the gathering of the saints, they come to the church with a very particular posture. They look the part of being a Christian. They seem to act like a Christian, but in their heart, they do not worship the Lord. They might make their hands look clean, but deep in their hearts, they do not truly love the Lord and love his people. Brothers, we must examine our own hearts and minds in terms of this teaching. Have you come to this moment with a clean exterior while internally your heart is wicked and against the Lord? But Paul gets at something that we've been teaching on and on. Eventually, your heart will be expressed in the way that you live. He says, for these particular men and for many men, they come to pray with anger and quarreling in their hearts. This is an internal condition this anger that we would have towards someone that would be expressed in a disputing or a quarreling. This word quarreling is the same word that's used in Philippians 2, verse 14, where it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You see, here's the point. There should not be a disunity amongst believers. If there is anger and quarreling, there will not be unity in prayer. Prayer is designed to evidence and represent the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about this last week where Paul would command the church that we should pray for everyone. And we talked about the difficulty that you might have in praying for someone that you don't like. But there is a unity that's evidenced in the body of Christ and a unity with Christ himself when we go to the Lord in prayer. Friends, we cannot forget that Christ died to make unity between God and each other. Do not forget Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Friends, those of us who are Gentiles, non-Jews, at one point were separated from the people of God in some degree by ethnic boundaries. But now, in Jesus Christ, he has made a new man in him. We are united under the banner of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we evidence that is prayer together from a right heart. We give testimony to the peace that God has given by evidencing that peace when we pray together for each other and with each other. But ladies, now he shifts his attention to you in this particular passage, but he's declaring something to you similar to what he's declared to men here. He is crying out to you saying, women, your heart matters in worshiping God. He says, likewise, also women. And again, be reminded, he's addressing in particular men and women together in the gathering of the church. He says, as men and women gather together, that women are to adorn themselves in respectable apparel. This particular question strikes at the heart of something that has been a struggle for many women all across time. It's this question that it seems like most women struggle with more than men even would. I don't know about many men, but I can only speak for myself. The very fact that my wife would want anything to do with me amazes me every day. I don't have to sit around and think about whether or not I believe her to be beautiful. The fact that she has stuck with me for 21 years means she's the most beautiful lady I could ever imagine or ever will be. Amen, men, amen. The fact that your wife wants anything to do with you after knowing you for 15 minutes should amaze us. Men don't struggle with thinking about what they find beautiful in their women, in their wife, most of the time, if I'm thinking biblically, right? But there is a pressure that the world is constantly putting on you as women to value yourself by your physical beauty and your possessions. The world wants you to try to define yourself as beautiful on whether or not you meet the physical standards of beauty in the world. And this particular passage is going to cut through all of that by saying that true beauty is not found in physical appearance or possession. Instead, it is found in a woman who comes to the gathering, who presents herself out of a heart of worship to God by dressing in a way that is respectable and modest, that actually even has a repugnance towards doing something that would be dishonorable, namely defaming the temple of Jesus Christ that is her body. This woman is beautiful by the way that she carries herself and the self-control that she would have. That even though she might feel the pressure of the world to dress in a certain way or act a certain way, her own internal conscience, as he called it previously, would be motivated by a faith in Jesus Christ that would encourage her to not give in to the things of the world. You see, again, this is reflecting a unity in the body of Christ from a heart that is dedicated to God. But when we value the things of this world, there is a natural disunity that will happen in the body of Jesus Christ. And in this case, the disunity is happening around how someone looks or how they dress. There's a distinction that's being made by those who have money to buy nice clothes and those who don't. And this, brothers and sisters, has no room in the body of Jesus Christ. You see, we have to be reminded again that Jesus Christ died to unify all people under the banner of his blood, regardless of nation, creed, color, economic status. None of that matters before the cross of Jesus Christ. True beauty and value, my sisters, is not found in having the nicest hairdo, the best jewelry, or the most expensive clothes. He's striking at the heart of what they value here by intentionally mentioning these particular items, even these pearls that are mentioned. This would have had the top rank among valuables. It would have been 3 times the worth of gold in this culture. Or even this word that he uses for costly attire. This typical attire, this costly attire, would have cost 7,000 denarii for the best clothes. If you remember the value of money during this time, 1 denarii is the average day's wage. To find your value in the things of the world is to devalue what God has said is good and right. He continues on in verse 10. He says, instead of being dressed with these things that the world values, they should be dressed with what is proper for a woman who professes godliness. You see, there should be a certain attitude that a woman of God has as she carries herself through this life. And that attitude, that heart condition, that love for the Lord would motivate even what she would choose to dress and how she interacts with the world around her. You see, for someone who professes godliness, there should be a reverence towards God that would take all of my worldly desires and push them away to live for the desires that God would have for me. You see, this type of woman, this woman that's a beautiful woman because of her character, many of us have experienced. In my life, it was my great-grandmother. We called her Gigi. Gigi was kind at every step of the process. She made us pancakes every morning when we would spend the night at her house. But she was tough. If you didn't get up when she told you to get up, she would set off the fire alarm and wake you up inside of her house. But we knew that's because she loved us. The week that she died, she played baseball with us in the yard. Her life was dedicated to the service of others. It was not uncommon for her to speak of the scriptures and to teach us about the Lord. Something very interesting happened to me about 1.5 years ago, because in my mind, there was a beauty that radiated from her that made her one of the most beautiful women I've ever met in my life. And then I saw a picture of her. And in that moment, I was tempted to measure her physical beauty by the standards of the world versus what I had in my mind. This woman was more beautiful than anyone could ever imagine, although by the world standards, her typical dress was something called a muumuu. Are you guys familiar with a muumuu? It's basically a sheet with a hole cut in the top of it, and it's sewn up the side with 2 armholes in the side. That was her normal dress. Although she always had her hair done, that was about the only luxury that she normally afforded herself. But in my mind, as a young man, She was one of the most beautiful women I had ever met in my life because her heart was dedicated to the Lord and service of others. But you see, what this passage is getting at in verses 11 and 12 is that by God's design, men and women have different roles in the church. He says in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly. Now, this is a general word. Remember, most women at this time were not allowed to be educated at all. What's happening here, although this in today's day and age is often considered an offense to women, Paul is actually bringing them up. He is fighting for the rights of women to be educated in knowing the Word of God. He is saying it's good that women who weren't typically allowed to learn would learn side by side with their husbands and sons. He says, let a woman learn quietly with submissiveness. Again, this is a word that seems foreign in our culture today, maybe even offensive by some, but this is a word that's used all throughout the New Testament, not just for women, but for Christians in general. The Christian should be submissive to God the Father, that all things were submitted to or are submissive to Christ, like we just read in Ephesians chapter 2. Of all Christians to one another in fear of Christ, there's a submission that should be normal inside of that. More particularly of the appropriate response of those under authority. You see, I am afraid that worldly thinking may have even crept into the church in terms of this particular subject, when in fact the way that God has structured things for there to be roles in terms of Christ being the head, the man being his sub-ruler, and the wife being the companion of the man, that somehow we would reject that when God has set that up to be the way that is the best for the flourishing of the husband, the wife, and the children. We know this to be true from the scriptures, but even when you look at the data, when people sit down to try to measure the success of a child, meaning how well do they do in college, how well do they do in life, the statistics are overwhelming. The children who are raised in a home with a husband and a father who stay together and train them, those children overwhelmingly do better than children who don't. See, this is God's plan for the home and God's plan for the church. Paul is not, and God is not trying to tear women down, but to build them up and have them be in the role that is the very best for them, that is the best for their flourishing, that is best for their growth, that is best for their understanding of the Lord. But he continues on to explain his argument in verse 12. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, what he is getting at again here is this idea of the church gathered. In the church gathered, he does not permit a woman to have the office of teacher over men in the church. But let's be clear here, there are times in which it is appropriate for women to teach. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 makes this clear, that it is necessary and good and a joy for older women to teach younger women in the church. Older women, it says, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good so as to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, and he goes on and on with this list of things that older women are to teach younger women. There are times in which a woman instructing a man would be appropriate, namely in private. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 13 through 16 talks about an unbelieving husband who's married to a believing wife. And that believing wife instructs the husband with her life as to what is right and good from the Word. Or in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26, a husband and wife end up teaching Apollos the word correctly after hearing him teach, again, in private. But not only does he say that it is inappropriate for a woman to have the office of teaching, he says that it's inappropriate for a woman to exercise authority over a man, or in other words, to have the office of elder, pastor, over men in the church. It says, rather, she is to remain quiet. You see, what he's driving home here is that in the gathering of the church, women are not to be the primary teachers and leaders in the church, but instead they are to learn and fulfill their roles that God has given them. And just in case we might question whether this is good or true or not, Paul makes his argument about women and men's role in the church based on God's created order in verses 13 through 15. But what we need to understand here that's very important, and this is where many people get this confused, these roles are based on God's created order, not on value or importance. The roles have not been determined because men are more important than women, but because God created it this particular way, that they as equals, as image bearers of God, would work together in the roles that they have been given to accomplish the will of God. Paul tells us in verse 13 that even the way in which and the timeline in which God created man is significant. He says in verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve. This means the chronological order of creation is significant. That God created man first on purpose to show his headship in the order of the home. And then he creates Eve from the side of man to show her companionship with the man. But he continues on into what happened during the fall in verse 14. He says it wasn't Adam that was deceived. It wasn't Adam who fell prey to Satan's seduction. He was guilty of his own type of sin. He knew what to do, but he didn't do it. But it was the woman that was deceived. She was completely and successfully deceived by the devil. And in doing so, this text tells us that she became a transgressor. This word transgressor has a very significant definition for us. It means to step over the boundary. You see, God has set some clear boundaries for his people in the garden. He'd set essentially two main boundaries for Eve. And she violated these two boundaries in this way. The first command that he gives to them collectively is to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Eve breaks that law by eating the fruit of the tree. But the second thing that she violates, the second boundary that she steps over, is the role that she was given inside of the marital relationship, that the husband was to be the one who leads. And in the process of taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she leads her husband by giving it to him to eat. And as a result, all of humanity is plunged into sin. And at this point, you might think, well, Pastor, what then is the hope? What is happening here? Is Paul tearing women down? They were deceived. They advocated their role. What's the point here? What is the hope for the woman? And what is hope for all humanity? Well, look at verse 15 with me. He says, even though she became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now, you might be tempted in this moment to equate having a child with salvation. And so what does that mean for any woman who has not had a child? Does that mean that she cannot be saved? Does that mean that only women who have had children will make it into the kingdom of heaven? What does that mean? Well, although the fall caused some significant changes for all of humanity, and anyone who has had a baby, any lady who has had a baby at this point may be tempted to curse Eve, because the main change, or one of the main changes for Eve in the curse of sin, is the fact that having a baby hurts now. And in the pre-fallen state, there was no pain in childbearing. But now in the fallen state, one of the main things that's changed for the woman is that having babies comes with pain. But I think what's being driven at in this particular passage is something significant. Let me paint the picture for you. In Adam and Eve, because of the curse of sin, death enters into the world. Romans 5, verse 12 says very clearly, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Because of the fall, because of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, sin is transmitted to all people of all time. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 says, for as a man came death, by a man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, even though all sin was communicated to all humanity through the sin of Adam and Eve, there is a second Adam. Adam, the first Adam, does not keep the commandments of God and causes sin to come into the world. But the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ, does the law completely. He never sins. He fulfills the law and the prophets, and then is crucified on a tree as a payment for our sins. He does what Adam, what Moses, what Noah, what Abraham, what anyone before him could not do, Jesus does. And because of that, now there is hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. You might say, well, Pastor, what does that have to do with women and childbearing? Let me ask you, friends, how does Jesus Christ come to the earth? How does he get here? He is born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. Amen. That means no woman, no Messiah. No lineage of women, no Savior. You see, what's happening in this particular passage is that God is bringing women up to a level that is higher than any of us could imagine. This means in the manifold wisdom of God and the plan of God, women were meant to play a significant plan, mainly the birth of our Savior. So do not think for a moment that God does not value women in his plan. But just being a woman, just giving birth to a baby, does not mean that you will make it into heaven. He continues on in this particular passage. He says, if she continues. You see, she must confess Christ and continue walking in his will. If she continues in faith, love, and holiness. You see, a woman who puts her trust completely in Christ for salvation, not in the things of this world, a woman who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, loves those who God has brought into her life and then dedicates her life to being progressively sanctified, progressively becoming more like Jesus Christ, progressively pursuing holiness, is the woman who will be saved. This woman will also, according to this passage, have self-control. She'll have good judgment. You see, friends, by the design of God, with Jesus Christ as the head, the men have been set in a particular role in the church. Women have been set in a particular role in the church by God's design to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. We must understand that this is Christ's church, Christ's rules. And at the same time, recognize for any of us who have experienced the wonderful blessing of servant leadership inside of the church would know that this is good and right. And think about it even in terms of your own relationships. Or for husband and wife, for us as your pastors, to you as our members, as part of the congregation. When we fulfill the roles and lovingly serve each other inside of the body of Christ, it is a wonderful, glorious experience that does not exist anywhere else on earth. There is nothing like a church that is dedicated to doing the will of God according to the Word of God. There is nothing like a marriage that is dedicated to doing the will of God by the Word of God. And so, friends, I want to invite you to pray with me now that if we have allowed any unbiblical thinking to creep into our minds or into our practice, that the Lord would reveal that to us. Or if you are here today, or you are under the sound of my voice from the online, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the destiny that awaits you is an eternity in hell separated from God. And the only way to escape sin and death is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whether you're here today or you're watching from home, if you recognize that you're a sinner separated from God and you cry out to Him for forgiveness, He will forgive you. But brothers and sisters, we must continue to ask the Lord to convict us and to change our thinking and our beliefs to be in accordance with the Word of God so that we can accomplish the will of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful that Your Word is so clear to teach us how You desire for us as a church to function, that You've given very clear principles and very clear teaching in terms of what You desire from us. Lord, if there is any unbiblical thinking, if there is any worldly thinking that we've allowed to creep into our hearts and minds or into our church, convict us of that today. Show us if there is any way in which we have allowed the world to influence who we are and what we do. Lord, we are so thankful that You've allowed us to gather today, that it is Your church that You are building. We trust You with the results, but Lord, we want to be faithful with the process. Lord, if there is anyone who is here today or anyone who's listening online that does not know You, Lord, would You convict them with Your Spirit today? Draw them to Yourself. Redeem them by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to reflect the unity that You've created in us through the blood of Jesus Christ, whether we pray, whether we hear Your word taught, whether we sing praises to You, that our hearts would be unified, not just our outward actions, but that our hearts would be unified under You. Lord, we so look forward to the day when You will return for us and take us home with You so that we can worship You forever and ever in perfection. But until that day comes, give us the strength to remain faithful until You return. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.